Now, you already know that we're on plan B because we're not in Deuteronomy 8. We're reading Isaiah 42, which is going to be the basis of our text this morning and our study. This is found in Matthew chapter 12, where we begin at verse 9. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. And it's just a happy coincidence that I picked 6:18 for this Sunday, because this is the first anniversary, as you may know, this coming week of Ismarie's homegoing. And as we've done in recent years, both with Bill and with Ed, on that first anniversary, we have remembered them and we've given thanks for them. So as we pray for God's blessing upon his word, let's do the same. Most gracious Heavenly Father, every day, every occasion when the church gathers, there is gospel opportunity, and in some respects, all the more come December 24th, regardless of our own beliefs, unbeliefs, or family traditions. You bless the word when it goes forward, and we ask that same today. We thank you for how it went forward in Ismarie Laubach's life, her legacy she's left behind, that she is with us in heart and in spirit, the present Father with the saints above. So comfort sorrowing hearts, and may we encourage each other to press on with love and good works, remembering the saints who have gone before us, and that soon we shall be with them. In Christ's holy name, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, there are many and varied portraits of the coming Messiah. We think of chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 42, 49, 51, 52, 53, 61, and there are others. And each of these portraits acts as a frame around the character and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 42, we see that he is coming to bring judgment or mishpat. To whom? To the Jews, yes, to the Jews, but surprisingly so, including to the apostles, he's bringing mishpat or justice to the Gentiles. And mishpat is what you hope for. Mishpat is judgment. Mishpat is justice. Mishpat is lining everything up in the proper order. Because if you don't line everything up in the proper order, if there's no mishpat or justice, you don't have peace. And so we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns and peace is experienced because Christ has brought mishpat. Now, when you read Psalm 144 this morning, did you get the wrong idea, as so many Jews did, that to bring mishpat, it must come at the expense of the Gentiles? That this mighty Messiah, the conqueror of the world, will tread down the Gentiles to lift up the Jews? That's how many looked at it. But Isaiah says, no, that's not the way it works. Because this mighty warrior comes to everyone who will repent and believe. And if he sees a bruised reed or smoking flax, he will not trample upon either, but he will lift them up and give them hope. This is the kind of warrior that Isaiah portrays for us in his book, otherwise known as the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one full of compassion for your weaknesses, which he does not have, but he certainly knows oh so well. So this morning we'll take a look at Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4, and see how well qualified Jesus Christ is to govern the world. And he's this perfect combination, this composition, if you will, of things that to us seem to be contrary to one another. He is the gentle Lamb of God, and yet the terrifying Lion of Judah. He ministers grace and mercy, and yet he tears into his enemies. His gentleness will not degenerate into mushiness, as it sometimes does with us. Nor will his strength become excessive severity. No, he is the perfect balance and combination of all the virtues. But the virtue brought forth in our text this morning is his compassion. How in lowliness he's able to come down to the drooping spirit, as Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5, to comfort the sorrowing, to help the weak, to strengthen the faint-hearted, literally the small-souled, the withered soul, somewhat like the withered hand we read earlier in the text. If you know the weakness you bear, Jesus knows it full well, and he's able to do something about it. He has. Would you like to know more of this Jesus Christ who came to save? I'd like to preach about him. So the first thing we want to notice in our text this morning is that Jesus ministers to the least of us. Now, if you're following along in the book of Isaiah, he is saying here, in effect, although the mighty Messiah is coming, and although he will establish mishpat, he does not bring with himself the thunders of war. Look at verse 2 of our text, Isaiah 42 and verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is not the mighty king, though he is in chapter 9. He's the Prince of Peace. Though he comes to wage war, he does nothing with clamor in the streets, ostentation in his bearing. He doesn't act this way. He does not advertise his ministry or his healings with loudspeakers. He's not drawing any attention to himself. And even in our text, Matthew chapter 12, he does not force a premature confrontation with his enemies, the Pharisees. He is not raising his voice so as to be heard. Now, you'll see in verses 1 and 4 that the Gentiles are particularly in mind. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice or mishpat to the Gentiles, and they are the coastlands in verse 4. So when he does so, he is representing more the patient care of a tender physician. Have you ever had to make the choice between a doctor who really knows his or her stuff, maybe graduated at the top of his or her medical class and passed those boards with flying colors, to choose between someone who has all this accurate medical knowledge and someone with a tender bedside manner? And maybe you don't know, maybe they graduated at the bottom of their class. They barely made it through the boards, but they're so nice. You felt so good. You say, I have confidence in this doctor. You may have no reason to have it. Well, they're a doctor, I get that. But I mean, they're not like the expert. Jesus excels at both. He excels at knowing the human heart. And he excels at knowing how to minister to the saint. You don't have to choose one or the other with Jesus. He does both excellently. Notice what this text says. He is not going to draw attention to himself with the miracles. He is not going to say, hey, look at me, I'm here in Matthew chapter 12. Rather, he will take care of withered hands and, dare we say, withered hearts. Is there a withered heart here this morning? Just look at how he acted in the Gospels. And he is exemplifying when he talks to the Syrophoenician woman who begs just for crumbs. You might say, forget it. You're not a Jew. Think of how he speaks to the widow of Nain, losing her son. You or I might say, life is rough. There's death all around us. Or we might think of the woman who had that issue of blood that the doctors couldn't heal. We might say, people get sick. But in each case, Jesus draws near to minister at their particular point of need. You see, this is brought out by a very interesting metaphor in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. This is the first of two in our text. What's a bruised reed? Well, you think of a reed maybe growing up around side a pond and a very thin, slender plant. Now, in and of itself, it's delicate enough. And that's how we are at best. We're delicate. We're weak. We don't have as much strength as we think. Even if we say, things don't affect me, I'll power through it, or I'm of a stern disposition, I'll make it. I've made it before, I'll make it again. I'm a strong person, okay, by the grace of God. But friend, you're really not. You're a slender reed. And when pressures come against you, boy, you will fold over. And if you haven't yet, don't boast about tomorrow. But the picture isn't just of a slender reed. It's a bruised reed. It's a broken reed. It's a reed that maybe a coyote or a fox was passing through the reeds, the bulrushes, and broke it open and over. You ever see one like that at the pond, children? And it doesn't take much for that little broken piece to fall off. You lost a reed, a bulrush. There are so many there. What's one little bruised reed? Jesus cares about the bruised reed. So here is the person, not only weak in and of herself, but here is the one against whom has come the sorrow of the world, the recognition of her own sin, and she's drooping over, she's weighed down, she doesn't feel the strength to even stand up against the challenges of the day. Lord, how am I going to make it another day? And what does the text say? Jesus will not break that. He will nurse it back to health. Same idea with a candle or a lamp. Look at the second half of the verse. And smoking flax he will not quench. Now, maybe we're not familiar with flax, and we don't read King James all that much, so let me give you the NASB. And a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Wicks used to be made of flax, of linen, if you will. And so here the flame is burning, but barely. You ever see a flame, a wick perhaps, maybe an oil lamp, like it's there, but it's not much there. And if you blow on it too much, you extinguish it. But if you blow on it just enough, you raise the dying embers to life. What does the text say Jesus will do? He will not extinguish, will he? He will not quench. Quite the contrary, he'll blow just enough into it to raise the flame. And aren't you glad he does? Because he does that to believers whose faith is weak. He does that for churches which are declining and dying. He doesn't just blow it away and say, let's start over. If there's true grace, they're like the five wise virgins who have some kind of oil in their lamps. If there's true grace, he massages it. He goes through the lampstands or the candlesticks, his churches, Revelation 2 and 3, and he pours in more grace, more light, more oil, and makes them stronger. But they have to acknowledge they're weak. Not relying on tradition, not this is the way we've always done it, not we're good enough the way we are. They're willing to take that self-examination of which Revelation 2 and 3 is so emphatic. Look at yourself. Do you? Do you look at yourself? When you hear the word of God, you say, that's me? I'm the one for whom this promise is intended. I'm the one who needs to repent. And just say, yeah, I know. I need to change. Another sermon responsible for? Ooh, I would want to be in that position. But I'd rather look at Jesus, who, when he tells the man to stretch out the withered hand, will say the same to my withered soul. Yes, I am withered. Yes, I should have more strength than I do. But you are now commanding the impossible. I will stretch out my soul to you. And friend, as you look at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the one who has conquered everything against you, and done so for you, as you look at him and you stretch out your withered soul, then it's new life again. Because you and I are weak. Your faith is weak. You don't believe like you ought. Your zeal is weak. You don't press on for God's kingdom like you should. Your hope is weak. Afflictions get you down. Your courage is weak. Your sacrifice is weak. Your obedience is weak. But your Savior is strong. When I am weak, says Paul. Then I am strong. So, didn't Paul thank God that Jesus would not break a bruised reed nor snuff out smoking flax? This is the Savior we have served, or more importantly, who has served us. Well, secondly, let's talk briefly about how Jesus ministers this grace to us. He won't trample the bruised reed. He won't extinguish the dying embers. We are aware at our best that we are such people, easily weighed down, needing his help. We stretch out our soul as we stretch out our hand. Well, secondly, Jesus ministers this strength to the weak in two ways. You see, he has grace, which is both personal and purchased. Grace, which is both personal and purchased. The person of Jesus has grace, favor, and power from his Father. Well, how so? In three respects. First, of course, he has it inherently as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Second, he has it as a human being filled with the Spirit without measure. Third, he has it as now the Messiah, anointed for the office. So his person has overflowing grace, overflowing power, overflowing strength for the weak. But he also has what we call purchased grace. He paid a price to receive grace in order to give it away. So imagine you go to a bank and take out a loan of $10 million. Time for repayment comes, and you have nothing with which to repay the loan. And the loan officer says, I'm sorry, Mr., Ms. Jones, you owe us $10 million, and we're going to sue you if you don't pay up. And that bank officer might be very tender-hearted, but he or she can't do anything about it. You're in violation. You're in debt. But then through some kind of miracle, they're going to purchase your debt and pay it for you. Like buying a mortgage, but not expecting anything back. You are set free. And not only so, let's say they credit to your account oodles and oodles of money. You now leave not only no longer in debt, but you live and leave with a positive surplus, with stuff in your account that you didn't deserve. This is Christ's purchased grace. He canceled out the debt of your sin by his righteous life, death, and resurrection. And his righteousness, his positive credit to God and before God, for obeying the law, here's grace, get ready for this, he gives to you. He gives his purchase. He bought it for you. He bought it for you and me. And so this is why it will say in verse 1 that this Messiah is the one in whom the Father delights. You will hear this at his baptism. You will take this text to chapters 52 and 53, where this Messiah becomes even more than the bruised reed. He's broken at the cross. He's even more than a dimly burning wick. He's extinguished in death. But then he's brought up from the grave in power and glory and able to minister to people like so what does maturity in Christ look like? Yes, better habits. But growing awareness that apart from him, we can do nothing. Maturity in Christ is not, look at me, I have it all lined up. I know where I'm coming from. I know where I'm going. But maturity in Christ is a growing sense of how weak your faith is, how shallow your commitment, how cold your heart, but how full your Christ. And you need him more than you ever did before. Bruised reed, get strong. Dying embers, receive new life. Stretch out your soul, and he will make it strong. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, this portrait of Jesus shows us why he is qualified to rule the world, indeed the entire universe. He is all that we need and more. His loveliness, traced on these pages, will compel us to love, serve, and adore him. May we take advantage of every hour we have with him, Father, to trust the one who ever lives and makes intercession on behalf of his people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.